I will be reading Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Now it happened as they went, they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her."
If you've already turned to Luke chapter 10, if you would just mark that, we'll come back to that in just a moment, and be turning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll come back to Jesus and Mary and Martha in a moment. We are excited to be back with you after being away in Cookeville for a gospel meeting at the Willow Avenue congregation, and it was good. I always try to learn something new any chance I get, and I did learn something on Wednesday night of the gospel meeting. We were in the auditorium in a setting like this one on Wednesday night, and the bell rang, which usually would indicate that a class was meeting and there was 5 minutes left, and there was a second bell that rang. And so I was standing up, much like I am now, and I started to get a little nervous that maybe there were children meeting in classes, even though I didn't think they had classes that night. Maybe there were children meeting in classes and maybe they needed parents to come and pick them up. And so I didn't want to have any children's teachers trapped in a classroom with no parents to pick up their children, so I stopped and I just asked the group, I said, "Could you tell me, just by a nod of your head, were there classes meeting tonight for the children?" And no one really responded one way or the other. And so I said the second question, which was really my mistake. The second question was, do I need to go ahead and wrap up the lesson? Now, that was a mistake, because while there weren't many people who responded, there was one man in the front row that just went like that. So I've learned never to ask that question again, because there's no telling what kind of response you might get. But it was a joy to be there and a joy to be back. As we continue a series we started a couple of weeks ago, we're asking some very challenging questions. I saw the other day a report that one of the best things you can do to help get in shape and stay in shape is have a group that exercises with you. To have individuals that know if you miss a workout, that can text you if they don't see you that day at the workout, and that can go through that experience with you. In a way, I think that's what happens when we study Scripture together. We have people that hold us accountable and help us realize how we can apply these things in our lives, even when it's challenging and even when it's difficult. And as we think about this morning's lesson, this is one that has really hit close to home for me this week, just in thinking about it. And so I know this will be challenging for us, and I hope as a congregation, as we look at this together, we can encourage each other to apply these principles in our lives. We've been thinking about the idea that the very first of the Ten Commandments was that there be no other gods before the Lord. And this is not just something that's limited to the Ten Commandments. In fact, this is something we see all throughout Scripture. God makes it very clear He is going to be the only God that is served. And right before, Moses receives these Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, God has delivered His people from Egypt. He's delivered His people from slavery. And the way in which He went about that was sending 10 plagues. And as we think about the plagues, we understand they show that God has tremendous power. God has power that is unmatched by anything else, being the one who created the earth. But there's also something special that the Egyptians would have taken from these 10 plagues. And as we begin our thoughts this morning, I want us just to think about something that's found, stated specifically in Exodus 12 and chapter 12, when God says the final plague was the judgment against all the gods of Egypt. All those pagan gods, and Egyptians had many of them. They believed in all kinds of different gods that were over certain areas of life. And as we've looked through history and seen the different hieroglyphs and the evidence of what they served, we realize how the plagues would have affected them. Just really quickly, let's think through the 10 plagues that were sent to the Egyptians. The first was the water turning into blood. You see behind me a picture, a hieroglyph, of a god that they serve called Khnum, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but Khnum, the guardian of the Nile. The Nile was such an important point of life for the Egyptians. It was such an important feature there to have that access to water. And so for that to be turned to blood, all of a sudden this guardian that they had worshipped of the Nile, was he really in charge? Or was there a creator who was in charge? Historians tell us that there was a god symbolized by a frog. In fact, they serve many that were symbolized by animals. And so you see here kind of a picture of a sketch of a frog there that's been discovered. And then plague number three, when we think about the gnats that came from the ground, there was a guardian of the earth that was served. And so now you have these gnats coming up from the ground. Well, who's really in charge of the earth? Or how about the plague of flies that came after that? There were many gods in Egypt that were symbolized by insects. One that you see kind of an engraving here of is Amun-Ra, who had the head of a beetle. And so that was something that was very common. Then the next, we think of the plague of livestock. And we know how important livestock was in the ancient world, but especially when we think of Egyptian culture, one of the gods that they served was symbolized by a bull. In fact, it may be why it was so natural for the Israelites later on to build a golden calf, because that was a symbol that was associated with this pagan kind of worship. And so you have this god that they serve symbolized by a bull. And yet, who's really in control of the livestock? Or then the plague of boils. There was a man who had lived years earlier named Imhotep that was sort of, upon his death, apparently deified as someone that could be served as a physician god. And you see here sort of a structure that was built for him, built in his honor. And then you have the plague of hail. There was a goddess symbolized here, Nui, the sky goddess. And yet, who's really in charge? Do you see, over and over again, these plagues are reminding them who's in charge of all creation. Or even the plague of locusts. Now, this probably has a special meaning after the cicadas recently that were in this area. It may have felt like, at some times, you were part of this kind of plague of locusts. But here, there were many gods that were symbolized by locusts in Egyptian culture. And then the plague of darkness. They served, as many ancient cultures did, a supposed sun god that was in charge of the light, in charge of the sun that you see symbolized here. Horus, the sun god, and yet the true god is really in charge. Or even the death of the firstborn. There was a god here, pictured here, named Meskhenet, who was supposedly a god who presided over the birth of children. And what this reminds us of is that God is showing here, even in these plagues, not only his power over the earth, but even cultures who developed all kinds of different gods with a lowercase g that they were supposedly serving. This was showing judgment against all those gods. God makes it very clear that he is the only God to be served. Now again, it's easy for us to look back at a list like this one in the ancient world and think, how could you ever start serving so many different gods and be pulled in so many different directions? Yet when we ask ourselves, in our culture, what are things that are offered in place of God? What are things that are tempting for us to idolize in place of our Creator? Then the question becomes a little bit harder. And we've been looking at some of those in this series. This morning, we're going to look at one that I think is a challenge for us, and maybe it's something we don't think about often, but especially in our culture, is one that's difficult for us at times to face. I was with a group of people a few years ago, and we had just watched the movie Fireproof, and we were doing some follow-up devotionals, and one of the exercises was to have everyone anonymously write down a challenge that they were struggling with as far as addictions were concerned. What we were looking for was a non-threatening, anonymous way that we could see if we needed to have follow-up teaching or groups that met on specific kinds of addiction. And we did get some good information and were able to offer some help to individuals. But what I was struck with is that more than anything else, what came up on those anonymous sheets of paper that were sent around and then turned back in was that individuals wanted help with the addiction of workaholism. Now, I thought that I was not expecting that. You had people who were struggling in many different kinds of jobs, but were struggling to make sure they worked hard enough and yet spent the time they needed with their family. And I think all of us can relate to that struggle. Whether we work a job where we go to an office and get a paycheck, or whether we have other responsibilities that cause us to work hard and to make sure we're getting things done during the day, every one of us has work that we do, no matter what stage of life we're in. We have something we're doing. We have some work, some responsibilities that we're performing. And the question is, how do we keep those in perspective? And so we're going to look at two sides of the same coin this morning as we answer this question. The first, we see clearly from Scripture that work is from God. It's important to realize that work is from God. And we're going to see that in Genesis chapter 2. If you've turned to Genesis chapter 2, if you would be looking there, we're here at the beginning of the Bible. We see creation taking place, and we see the first man being described. And then notice what happens in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now let's just pause for a moment and think about that. When we picture the Garden of Eden, do we picture Adam and later Eve, as she'd be created, just having an extended vacation? We know it's a protected environment. We know it's a beautiful place, and they had a tremendous ability to communicate directly with God. But was it just an extended vacation where nothing was done and they were just got to kick back and just spend the day not doing anything? Well, specifically, we see here that God gave Adam a role in the garden. He gave him a job. He gave him work to do. Work was created by God. Now, we live in a culture that tells us, well, we need to try to get out of work. Let's do anything we can to get out of work. We want to avoid hard work. That's not something that's really good for us, and yet God created it. Now, we see after sin enters into the picture in Genesis chapter 3, that work for Adam becomes more difficult, that it takes a lot of toil and a lot of sweat in order to get the ground to yield its crops. So we know that it gets more difficult, but work wasn't created after sin. Work was created by God. We even see the animals coming to Adam as he names them. There are God-given responsibilities that he has. From the very beginning, work is created by God. So when I'm working, when I'm fulfilling my responsibilities in whatever area of life that is, I am doing something that God gave me to do. He gave me the task to work. And we see that later in the New Testament in several different passages. For instance, when Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, he spent a lot of time in 1 Thessalonians talking about the second coming of Jesus. And it seems that so many people were looking forward to that, that some had even stopped working. They quit their jobs and they were just going to wait for the Lord to return. And notice what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now these persons we encourage and command in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and to earn their own living." You see how important it is for Paul that individuals who are Christians are working, that there's a work ethic there, that they're not spending their time just getting in other people's lives and other people's business and being busybodies, but they're busy at work. And when he'd write to the church at Ephesus, he would describe a transformed life in this way. In Ephesians 4 and verse 28, he would say, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him," what? "Let him labor. Let him work, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need." Paul says someone who used to steal is now not going to steal. Not only is he going to stop that, he's going to start working. And what's the point of this work, according to Paul? The point is not that he exalts himself and gathers things for himself. The point is that he'll have something to give when people have needs. So again, work is a responsibility that we have that's given by the Lord. And then we read in Colossians chapter 3 and 16 that statement that tells us to, whatever we're doing, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever action I'm doing, whatever responsibility I'm fulfilling, should be done to glorify God. It's as if I'm working for Him. So I want to have excellence in every aspect of my life, because as a Christian, I'm doing my work. I'm working hard as if I'm working for the Lord. Sometimes when we describe events in life, we tend to use the words spiritual and secular. And I understand why we use that. Because we want to try to describe some things that are definitely spiritual in nature, and then other things that maybe aren't closely related to worship or related to a Bible class. And so we often use the word secular. And so I understand the motivation for that, but we do need to be careful. We know there's a difference between a worship assembly on Sunday morning and then our job on Monday morning. We know there's a difference between getting together for a Bible class on Wednesday night and spending time with friends over the weekend. We understand that there are differences there. But we need to be careful not to compartmentalize our lives to where we think of God only in spiritual times. And then when we come over to these secular times, well, then we don't really think about God during those times because we've sort of made a different kind of compartment. And so it can be tempting for us to kind of compartmentalize our work and to think that's separated from God. Especially if it's a job that we wouldn't consider in full-time ministry or mission work or teaching in a Christian school or Christian counseling or whatever you might fit into this box. Sometimes if we think, well, my job isn't like that, so I have a secular job, and we tend to make that distinction. We might not have jobs that are all in full-time ministry, but all of us are full-time Christians in the jobs that we work. And so if I'm a full-time Christian in my job, I need to be thinking about what can I do in my work? How can I treat my job? How can I do the work I'm doing as if it's to the Lord? Whether I'm getting a paycheck or not, how can I have the kind of work ethic? How can I have the kind of attitude and character that people would be able to look at me and they would see a reflection of the God that I serve? And so I'd encourage us just to take a moment this morning and think about how can we view our work that way? If you work with the public, where you come in contact with a lot of people on a daily basis, maybe a good question to ask would be, how can I show the kindness and the patience and the love of the God that created me? How can I reflect His character so that when others see me, they see the Lord? It could be that you work with children, and especially if you're working full-time at home, you understand that responsibility. And so maybe a good question would be to think about the way Jesus treated children and received them, and to think, how can I show them that kind of value? It could be that you work behind the scenes, and maybe the work that you do is at a desk, and maybe you don't come into contact with a lot of different people. Maybe a good question to ask would be, how can my work ethic show the God that I serve? How can my attitude towards work reflect a godly perspective? It could be that you're spending time taking care of a family member, someone who's ill. Or it may be that you work full-time in a profession that takes care of those who are sick. Well, what better way to be able to reflect the love and the kindness of a God that the psalmist would describe as binding up our wounds than taking care of those who are hurting? Work is given to us from God, and as we work as if we're working for God and reflecting His character. Now, there's another side of that coin. It's important for us to remember that work is from God, that it was created by God. But as with many other good things in our lives, Satan is often able to twist that and turn that into an idol that can be served. And so, very bluntly, we have to tell ourselves that while work is from God, work is not God. My work or my job or my responsibilities should not get in the way of my service to the Lord. And that's easier said than done, especially in a culture where you're never far away from your job. You may be home or you may be on a trip somewhere, but you're really not all that far away. You're just an email away or a text away from something at work. And even when we're spending time with our families, it's so easy to start thinking about what needs to be done at the office. Or even if you're spending time in worship to God, or even in a private time of devotion to God, it's easy to start thinking about that task list, what needs to be done. And so that's where this passage in Luke chapter 10 is helpful to us. This is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. We don't see this in the other Gospels. But we are introduced to Mary and Martha, who we do see in the other Gospels. In fact, John would tell us in John chapter 11, they lived in Bethany. And so as Jesus comes in here, if you look in verse 38, while they were traveling along, He entered the village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. Now, as we stop right there, it's important to realize again how valuable and how vital hospitality was in the ancient world. And so to welcome someone into your house was more than just saying, well, you can, here's a room and a bed you can sleep in. It was taking care of that person. And so as we think about the value there, that helps us understand Martha's actions. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And so notice what she comes up to Jesus to say. She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. And that good portion, Jesus said, would not be taken away from her. Now let's just think very quickly about Martha's attitude. The term there for her being distracted by many things actually means being drawn away. You get a picture of someone who is focused on one thing, but then something else kind of draws them away. And you can imagine, if you have someone over in your home, there are preparations that need to be made for a meal. In fact, this is an indication of how much she valued Jesus' presence in her home. She wanted to make things just above and beyond. She wanted to make sure that everything was just right. And that idea of being distracted by so many things really hits home to me. I think it hits home to all of us, as we understand how easy it is to be standing somewhere, engrossed in a conversation, maybe a very important conversation, and then you feel your phone vibrate and realize you just got an email. And how many of us just, and I'm saying this because I've had the tendency to do this, without even thinking, we'll just automatically reach for that to check that email. We have to ask ourselves, is it really that important, or is it just something that sort of distracts us from the issue at hand? We have so many distractions. My favorite illustration of distraction took place a couple of years ago when I was a camp counselor and I was in the youngest boy's cabin, which is always exciting for their first time at summer camp. And so it was getting towards the time where the parents were going to come pick them up, and I knew that moms were going to be coming in to pick up their sons, and our cabin was pretty messy. And I thought, we've got to get this under control. So we started trying to give everybody the right stuff and clothes and sports equipment and shoes and make sure everybody had what they needed. And there was one shirt. I just couldn't find out who in the cabin this shirt belonged to. And so finally, I narrowed it down to one of the young boys, but they were all running around in a different direction. And I got his attention, and I said, okay, I need you to look at me. You know, he's looking at me. I said, is this your shirt? And he kind of looked at me. Remember, this had been a long week. These are young guys. He kind of looked at me and he said, you know, I don't think that... Oh, look, an ant. And he just walked off, you know, chasing it. And I that's my favorite picture of distraction, because as funny as that was, doesn't that happen to us? When we're sitting down to pray, aren't there times when we pray for someone and we start thinking, I wonder if they're home from the hospital. You know what I need to do is I need to call so-and-so, and then all of a sudden our mind has wandered and there's something else that's just sort of grabbed our attention. Or it may be that we're trying to spend time in God's Word and we start thinking about something else that we need to do, and so we get done reading half a page of Scripture and realize we haven't really been engaged in what we're reading. We've been thinking about our task list for the day. It's a challenging thought to ask ourselves if we're distracted. And so many things that seem so urgent maybe are not that important. A man named Charles Hummel, who lived years ago, wrote about what he calls the tyranny of the urgent. And I wanted just to share a couple of these words because I think this reflects what's happening in the text. He says, we live in constant tension between the urgent and the important. The problem is that the important task rarely must be done today or even this week. The momentary appeal of these tasks seems so irresistible and important they devour our energy. We realize we've become slaves to the tyranny of the urgent. It just seems like we need to get this done right then. This is an errand that has to be run right now, so my time with God will need to wait. And so many times when our schedules get crowded, what's the first thing that gets crowded out? Our time spent in developing our relationship with God through study, through prayer, making time for those things to do for the Lord that we know that we should be doing, but we get distracted by so many other things. Was anything that Martha was doing here bad? Was it bad for her to want to make these kinds of preparations? Well, no, it wasn't bad. But Jesus says there was something that was better. There was something that was necessary. She comes to Jesus and asks him to choose between her and her sister. Jesus asks Martha to choose between what she has been spending her time in and what that good portion is, what that necessary portion is. That's what her sister Mary had chosen. Now, we also get just a sense, maybe, of some sibling rivalry here. We get a sense of just some sisterly back and forth. As she says, here I am trying to make all these preparations, and look, and Mary's just sitting there and listening. But Jesus brings home the point that even though we might feel that natural pull to allow work to sort of invade our lives and to take over, that there's something that's more important. In verse 41, when he says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. We can sense that desire of Jesus, that love for Jesus. The English Standard says you are anxious and troubled about many things. And that's those same words that are used in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he describes how as those who follow him, we shouldn't be anxious. That we don't need to let our hearts be anxious and troubled by everything. And Martha had done just that. And here she was in the presence of Jesus, and he says, there's only one thing that's necessary. It would be good for me to look in my life, to look at my schedule, to look at my calendar, and to ask if my daily routine reflects the one thing that is necessary. It's not that work is bad. It's not that hospitality was bad. It's just that priorities had become so misaligned for Martha that she had lost sight of the one thing that was necessary. And it is such a danger for us in our lives to fill our lives with things that are good. Things that are good, they're just not best. Things that are good, they're just not what's necessary. And so it's important for us to prioritize our entire lives around the one thing that is truly necessary, the one thing that is truly good. It's challenging. It was challenging for me to read this week, as this was just a busy week. And so many times in the last few days, I've stopped and thought about the fact, here, there's so many different things going on this week. Am I taking time for what is good, for what is necessary? And those are helpful questions for us to ask. They're challenging questions, but they're important ones. So we know these two things. We know that work is from God, but we know that work is not our God. And so we have to ask ourselves, how can at work I be a representative of God? What can I do in my job? How can I conduct myself in a way that glorifies and honors God? And then by the same token, we need to ask ourselves, what can I do to make sure I don't lose this time I need to set aside with God? What can I do to protect that time I spend in prayer, that time I spend in reading His Word? What can I do to make sure that when there are times where the church comes together for worship, when the church comes together on Sunday and on Wednesday, how can I protect that time? What can I do to value that time? Because I know that'll be helpful for me spiritually. The good news of the gospel is that as we think about the God who created us, He put us on earth, and in the very beginning, we see that He gives Adam work. He gives him a job to do. But there was also someone else that was sent to earth. Paul would describe him in the book of 1 Corinthians as sort of a second type of Adam, and that is Jesus Christ. And He had a mission. And His mission ended in a way that puzzled many of His followers until they understood that His death and burial and resurrection would mean eternal life for those who would choose to submit their will to Him. And so whatever place we are in life this morning, the good news of the gospel is that we can become Christians. We can turn our lives around, put Him on in baptism, and as Christians, we can have a new mission. As Christians, we can go to our normal jobs, whether it's a 9-to-5 job at the office, whether it's tasks and responsibilities outside an office, we can go about those as Christians, and we can know that we also have a mission to share that word with others. If there's any way we can help you this morning, if you need to become a Christian, we'd love to help you be a part of that, assist in that as you put Christ on in baptism, or we'd love just to encourage you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.